Let's say good morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Let's read this. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as he had been told them. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of the people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage. And then, as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee in their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. But suppose him to be in the caravan and went on a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Amen. Amen. Let me just do a little bit of background. I told you this week I'm just going to do a little bit every morning. So if you remember, I mentioned yesterday, Luke is one of the companions of Paul. And so obviously a very trusted companion. Later on, he writes that into his, one of his last letters, he writes that actually only Timothy is one who's with me. Only Luke is with me during this time. Now, Luke has a kind of a different emphasis than a lot of other writers that are here. And this is if you read like higher textual criticism and, you get into that whole foray, you find that a lot of people have a lot of problem with the synoptics. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because, they seem to share different aspects of the story, but sometimes they seem to be so different, as to create a problem. And so there's this idea of what they call the synoptic problem. Now, the way that you ought to actually look at the scriptures is to actually look at it as a synoptic blessing, if you think of it that way. Because what's happening is God, he's not dictating the scriptures. The Holy Spirit is not writing, just telling what them to write. The Spirit is illuminating their mind, and they're actually writing out of their experience. They're writing out of their personality. They're writing out of their occupation. And so what you have actually a depth of meaning that comes together. And then you have three different accounts that are really, if you think about the Gospels, that are really geared towards a different audience in that way. And so Luke, in particular here, he's actually very, very kind to Gentiles. Where Matthew would be very, very particular to Jews and these type of things. And so you have someone like Luke here, who's very different. Like, one of the differences, he's actually really kind to Pharisees. And this is unlike the other passages that we get in the other Gospels. We see only in Luke that Jesus actually shares three meals with the Pharisees during this time. And, in this context, sharing a meal with someone was of grave importance. It actually meant that you're sharing your life. It was not just, hey, come over for a bite, and just very typical that way in our culture. It actually meant a friendship. It meant a connection with that person that was quite deep. If you also in chapter 13, when we hear about Herod's plan and we get the backstory of all this, only Luke writes that the Pharisees actually warn Herod about what's happening. And so he sees them kind of in a good light. They're really not implicated in this whole plot that they laid out. And then you could see in other times, particularly chapter 9:51 all the way to 18:14, we find that actually among the travel from Galilee to Jerusalem, we find that actually the Pharisees are also with them. And so he seems to be quite favorable to this group of people. Like I said, he's also very sensitive to Gentiles. And he's, most likely because he is one himself. If you go through the genealogy, you can actually read a lot about their viewpoint and what they're going after just simply by reading the genealogy. So if you understand Matthew's genealogy, remember, he's primarily a Jewish audience. It actually, his genealogy is just as at Abraham. That's where it happens. In Luke, the genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And basically, it's this idea of the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of the Jewish people. And so you see a lot of these things. In chapter 2 that we just read, the angel pronounces to the shepherds, and what does he say? He brings good news for all the people, not just for the Jewish people. And so there's something there. And then Simeon, that we just read, verse 32, he says, and when he prophesies over Jesus, the baby, he says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And so we see, we have this beginning marks, and obviously, you know, Luke is very, very much influenced by Paul, right? So even in his letter, it will actually start with Gentile inclusion. And remember, Paul is fighting pretty hard among the circles, religious circles of his day, to include Gentiles. And Luke, in his gospel, actually includes it constantly from the beginning. He's also a doctor. As I shared yesterday, he's probably a slave who's a private physician to Lucius, and then given over to Paul. Lucius and Paul were cousins during this time, and so we know this because actually there's a lot of medical terms that are used all through the book of Luke. And so when in chapter 4, when he talks about the fever, he actually used a very particular medical term. And the kind of fever that Peter's mom had was actually the kind of fever that you die from. And so, he's using particular medical terms. When John the Baptist in chapter 3, and we see the mission of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, for the remission of sins, is actually, you can see the same word remission is the same word that we would use today in the idea of remission, who's got remission from cancer. And so, again, he uses another medical term. In chapter 14, verse 2, he uses the term dropsy. He uses a medical terminology. Mark 5, the woman with the hemorrhage, Mark says that in Mark 5, remember the woman with the flow of blood? Mark says that in his gospel, he says the doctors, she was, you know, with the hands of the doctors, and they basically ruined her. Luke makes no mention of that because he likes doctors, right? He's a doctor himself. And so he says that. In fact, even in this passage in chapter 2, when the angel comes and tells the shepherds that you'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, actually that cloths is actually another medical term. And it's a swaddling cloth, but it's actually made out of rags. And so the idea there is that, you know, that this baby is poor. That's kind of the idea, that he's actually using rags. And it'd be the similar rags that, you know, someone would use in the hospital or these type of things. Okay, so just a little bit of background. So let's hit chapter 2 right now. And so we're introduced to Caesar Augustus. His name actually was Gaius Octavius, but now he took over the name of Caesar during this time. His mother was the niece of Julius Caesar and adopted him during this time. And then he became an heir to really the financial and political fortune at the age of 18. So can you imagine basically being the king of the universe at 18 years old? And so Julius Caesar was considered a god. Primarily because of his association with Cleopatra, who was considered a goddess. And so you could see how they begin to adopt the kind of like an Egyptian idea of deity. And so that's what Caesar, if you think about kind of the rationale, so then Caesar Augustus, if Julius, your father, is God, then what are you? You're the son of God. And thus you see these two things juxtaposed between one another, between Caesar Augustus and obviously Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And Caesar Augustus, he introduced something, and this is like, just think about it, just juxtapose this, you know, to Jesus himself. He is the eventual founder of what we call a Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. Or this idea of Roman peace. But think about it. It's a false peace from a false God. We have, on the other hand, we have Jesus, the true Son of God, who really brings us the peace. And so these things are kind of moved together. History tells us that Caesar Augustus was ruthless. He was a ruthless leader. Just imagine kind of like a Hitler, you know, kind of idea. So that's the backdrop. That's the situation. That's the political climate that the birth of the Son of God is given into. They already have a concept of a Son of God. They already have a concept of peace. And now God is going to introduce them the real Son of God and the real peace. Luke, I mentioned yesterday, is constantly championing the outcasts. This is one of his primary themes, is the outcast. And so we see that even in Joseph and Mary. And so think about this. They give birth to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but not in some palace or some mansion or penthouse suite. Actually, he's born in the side room, stable, basically. His bed is a trough, a feeding trough, you know, and he's wrapped in rags. And so this is the picture of the beginning of the King of Kings and this outcast motif that's laid out. And if you thought Joseph and Mary were outcasts, there's an even greater outcast that Luke introduces us, and it's to the shepherds. The shepherds. I know we always have this idea, you know, David was a shepherd and all these things. By this time, and actually even in Old Testament times, you could read some of the passages, and the Egyptians despised the Jews because they were shepherds. And so, in fact, in court of law, in Jewish court of law, a shepherd was considered so lowly that they were actually not even allowed to testify in court. In other words, the what they had to say was meaningless. I mean, that's how low this class of people. And so, who does the angel appear to? Of course, the shepherds. And think about this. When you have Zacharias, you have Joseph, you know, and Mary, they only get one angel comes to visit them. You know what the shepherds get? They get a myriad of angels, and the angels sing to them as well. Remember yesterday I mentioned that Luke is really the gospel of songs, because he's singing all the time throughout this part, right? I mean, Mary, Zacharias, Joseph, they just got one angel. Shepherds got a myriad, so many. You know, and again, the proclamation was for all the people. And this was a sign. This is how it's going to happen. And we see this birth happening in the place of poverty. And so that becomes a very important backdrop to this. And so then we get to 21 and 24. And guess what? Jesus is observing the law perfectly. So we know, first of all, that he's circumcised. And so this parallels the story of John's. Both were named before they were born, and both on the eighth day get circumcised. They're following the law perfectly. He is called Jesus, Yeshua, which is, you know, the Old Testament Joshua, which means that he saves or he rescues. It also mentions that Mary set aside for purification. And so this was also part of the custom. So she needed for a boy born 40 days of purification set aside. For a female born, it was 80 days of purification. And this would be something similar, like there's a Chinese tradition, right, of 30 days, right, where a woman is not supposed to bathe and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And it's kind of a similar idea if you think about that, but there were to be left. And then they get to also the dedication. And so they follow everything perfectly according to the law. And so we find out that Joseph and Mary were very law-abiding people. And so they come to the dedication, and guess what? They give a pigeon offering. You know, it says two turtle doves. And so this pigeon offering, we don't really understand in this context, but actually if you read Leviticus chapter 12, particularly verse 1 through 8, we find out that the pigeon offering was the offering for the poor. If you had means, you offered a ram, a goat, you know. But if you actually were very, very poor, the smallest thing that you can offer actually is a pigeon. And so Luke is again highlighting that these guys were really poor. I mean, they were poor people. And of course, if Luke is going to highlight this, championing the outcasts, of course, our Lord comes from a family of outcasts in this way. But really, it pictures Joseph and Mary's strict observance to the law. And throughout the Gospels, you're going to see also the law juxtaposed by this new teaching that Jesus is going to bring to us. And so, as I mentioned a little bit yesterday, Simeon here represents the Old Testament world. And basically, faith in the Old Testament was expressed primarily by waiting on God to make good on his promises. That's what Old Testament faith was. We just need to wait on God. God's going to come through. We just need to wait on his promises. And then, but New Testament faith is now following. It's no longer waiting, but following. And then Simeon, he calls out, full of the Holy Spirit, he takes this baby, blesses them, and just sings a song. Again, sings a song, prophesies over the family. But, I mean, that's really good and all. But then he turns to Mary and basically says, you're going to have a lot of pain. This is going to pierce your heart. Luke seems to have insight. He seems to have something. Because remember, he keeps saying, Mary pondered these things in her heart. Mary, and so he seems to have like insight into Mary's like emotional, you know, all these things. You know why? Because Mary was one of those firsthand witnesses from chapter 1. And so Luke probably spent a lot of time with Mary, and Mary's just expressing all these different things. Remember, Luke was with Timothy. Timothy pastors in Ephesus. Mary is, you know, basically the female elder in Ephesus. So they probably spent a lot of time during that place. And Luke just probably listened and listened and listened. And so he has kind of an inside scoop on what was happening with Mary during this time. And so so you have that. And then we're introduced to another marginalized person, Anna, who is a widow. This is actually one of Luke's main. He champions women, particularly widows. And so he doesn't really give us a whole lot of information about Simeon, but he gives us a lot of information about Anna and says that, oh, she had a husband for 7 years, and then for, you know, she's 80-something years old, and for, you know, so many years she was a widow. And it gives all this information, but it's because Luke has a deep concern for widows. And he spends a lot of time talking about them throughout his work. Now, interesting enough, this is just an interesting factoid. You don't need to know this, really. But he lets us know that he's a tribe. She's a widow from the tribe of Asher. Apparently, this tribe was renowned for beautiful daughters. You know, and so that was just, it was just kind of one of their things. They were just known as very, very beautiful daughters. And so she's, this is a Luke's way of really honoring her, even though she's a widow in this place. And then you get to verse 41, and we get to the feast, and they go to Jerusalem. Now, there's three great feasts in the Jewish calendar. There's Pesach, which is Passover, Shavuot, which is Pentecost, and Sukkot, which is Tabernacles. And they're meant to travel to Jerusalem. But if you can't make all those, you definitely need to go to Passover. And again, Mary and Joseph are good Jews. They fulfill the law, and so they go and celebrate Passover. And so now Jesus is 12 years old. And so in Jewish tradition, 12 years is the age of accountability. At 12 years old now, it's the age where you are now responsible for personally observing the law. Before that, it was a responsibility of your parents. Now that you hit 12, it's your responsibility to follow the Lord in that way. And so he goes on a care. I know a lot of people think, oh, how can Mary and Joseph, they're such bad parents. No, they're not bad parents. This is common, right? They traveled in clans, and they go through. And this is kind of like a village, right? Everyone takes care of everyone's kids. And so he wasn't in the caravan. He's, again, away for 3 days. Notice, again, the number three, all these different things that comes together. You know, they can't find him for 3 days. It's interesting. Jesus is buried for 3 days. You see all these things happening. So 3 days, he's gone, and they find him in this place. And you know, Mary says, you know, what are you doing to us? We've been looking for you for 3 days. And Jesus' response is amazing. He basically says, where else would I be? Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? Remember yesterday, I mentioned this, and this is another one of the great themes of Luke. People that should have known don't know. And people who should not have known, know. You know, out of all the people, Mary and Joseph should have known. I mean, they get the prophecies of Simeon, of Anna, the angels, the shepherds came and told, you know, them what this baby was going to be all about, but they don't know. They should have known, but they don't know. And he says, why is it, this is a puzzle, why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? What a great response to this. Now, Luke, this is really important, what happens in 50 and 52. Now that you think, oh, this, okay, here's this little 12-year-old brat, you know? Here's this kid, he's got a Messiah complex. He thinks the world belongs to him. He's in that. No, not at all. And because he says, I mean, just in case we may think that Jesus has some kind of attitude. You know, mom, I'm the Messiah. Don't you know? I can do whatever I want, man, you know? And just before we get to that point, Luke makes us known that actually he was not like that at all. He didn't have Messiah complex. In fact, we read that he was really, really obedient. And he says that when he went down with them and came to Nazareth, he continued in subjection to them. He was totally obedient to his parents. He wasn't a handful at all that we think, you know, that he will be. And then 52, if you have kids, right, you should be praying this prayer over your kids every single day. Honestly, this is the best prayer for kids in the whole Bible. This is the prayer that I use at every baby dedication. You know, when I dedicate the child, it's just simply this. It says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, favor with God, and favor with man. This is like the perfect prayer for kids. Actually, this is a perfect prayer for anybody, to be honest, right? You know, you grow in wisdom. You know, you grow in your intellect, but also your skill at living life. You grow in stature. You grow physically. Your body would grow physically and be strong in that way. And then favor with God. You'd have an incredible relationship with God, and he would give you favor with man. This is really the perfect prayer. And it says this is the way that Jesus grew up in this way. All right, let's close our eyes. I said a lot there. But let's go back. Let's go to that prayer in 52. Can I encourage you, just if like I said, if you have kids, pray that over your kids right now. If you're a kid, pray that over yourself. If there's someone special to your heart, pray that over that person right now. As we worship the Lord together, let's give ourselves to the Lord. He really is the humble King. And Luke is really going out of his way to demonstrate that this is the King for everyone. Again, contrasting this other, you know, fake God of Caesar Augustus, who's ruthless, powerful. Now you have the King of all kings, who's gentle and kind. Such a different contrast. And so when we pray, we're praying to this kind and gentle King.
Thank you.
Let's pray this morning. Let's pray. Let's pray that prayer. Let's pray over somebody. Them grow in wisdom and stature, favor with God and favor with man. You pray that over yourself. I pray that over your parents and your colleagues. Pray it over your kids. Pray it over your pastors. Let's pray. Let's go to our community prayers and let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through cancers and going through surgeries and therapies. And let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community that's battling through illness, but also needs to meet with Jesus. So let's pray for physical healing. Let's pray for the word of salvation. Let's pray for our community dealing with non-cancer related illnesses, and let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work. Let's pray for open doors and God's provision. Let's pray for Hong Kong this morning. Let's ask God's hand upon our government that all of our leaders would rule righteously. Let's pray against the wealth gap. Let's pray for revival. Let's lift up churches all over our city. Let's pray for our friends ministering here, Sports Services, Shanty, Masters Beauty, Sons and Daughters, Stand Asia, Mother's Choice. I pray for the Korean church, students, domestic helpers, and families in distress. So let's lift up. Let's pray for our staff. Oh, let's ask God for strength, particularly during this fast. Let's pray for wisdom. Let's ask God that our team would be united and we work hard for the Lord. Huh? Let's lift up. Let's pray for our hospitality ministries, our welcoming, our baristas, and our logistics. And let's pray for our team to serve the Lord with all their heart. And that would be such a blessing to the church. Let's pray for our worship, sound, and AV teams. Let's pray that God would really use them to lead us into the presence of the Lord. Pray for our women that are pregnant. Let's pray for the Lord's hand upon them. Let's pray for Hazel, Cecilia, Angela, Joan, Cayman. I think that's meant to say Audrey and Fiona and others. Let's pray. Let's go to our member focus and let's pray for Jade Navarro. Pray for baby Isaiah will stay healthy and continue to grow and develop. Pray for a transition back to work in March that will be smooth. Huh? Let's lift up Jade. Let's pray for Lolly. Pray for her parents and grandparents' health and salvation. Pray that she become even more intimate with God and for her God-brother's walk with the Lord. Let's lift up Lolly. Let's pray for Matt Friedman. Let's pray for salvation for the sons Brandon and Damien. Pray for resources and breakthroughs for the Mekong Club. Pray for good health for entire family and house church. and God's favor and open doors for the book and Sylvia's book and the two movies that are being produced. A lot going on. Let's lift up Matt. Pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word, God. Lord, we thank you that you are the champion, God, of the outcast, Lord, and God, of the marginalized. And Father, we just pray, God, that we'd also align ourselves, God, with that ministry. And so, Lord, would you continue to speak to us? Would you continue to guide us, God? Continue to lead us, Lord, and give us strength today, Father. We thank you. We love you, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time, and we'll see you tomorrow.